In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we read these words, coming to the practical part of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Two things there. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we are conformed to this sinful world when we allow it to control us. But we are transformed when we yield our minds to God's word and allow it to control us. There are only ever two moulding influences upon the Lord's people. We can be conformed to this world, or we can be transformed by the mind-renewing word of God. These are the two things that we always face, isn't it? We feel how subtly and how almost powerfully, little by little, the world can squeeze us into its mould, but we know the power of God's word, and we know that if our minds are given understanding of what it teaches, if we're in humble submission to God's word, then God's word changes, transforms our lives, our minds are renewed, we're made to think properly, correctly, rightly about things, and our lives are changed by God's word and not conformed to this present world. In other words, we need to ask the question, who calls the tune when it comes to our thinking and our behaviour? Who calls the tune? Is it this world or God's word? Well, it's exactly like that in the church. It's like that as individuals, and we feel it very much. And it's like it in the church as well. The church of Christ is always under pressure from the world, always under the tendency and temptation to adapt and accommodate and allow it to be influenced by what the world wants and by what the world thinks. But the church is always also under the authority of Scripture and always under the great obligation to be transformed and reformed by God's word. Now, we know, don't we, as a church, just as we know as individuals, what is our rightful allegiance? It's not to this world. We don't owe the world anything. It's to the Lord and his word. Now, we've been learning a little bit about this in 1 Timothy and chapter 2 verse 3, where Paul as an apostle lays God's will down in this scripture, and he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." See, it's what he wants, not what the world wants, what he wants in his word, what's good and acceptable to him. And chapter 3 verse 15, remember, "How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." It's what the Lord wants in his household, because we uphold and represent the truth of his word. And it's that that is regulative for us. That's what governs us. And that is what the Lord calls us to obey. Well, now, it's very much like this concerning the role of women folk, isn't it? We know what the world thinks about the role of women. And for the last 30 years, it has been shrieking and calling for equality, demanding and insisting that women be treated exactly the same as men. They are identical to men, except for the physiological fact of being able to conceive and bear children. But otherwise, they're the same as men, should have the same role, same position, same opportunity, rights, and all the rest of it, and there should be no distinction, no difference whatsoever in any sphere. And we know what feminists think about the role of women in the church. There have been clamours for a long time now, and we have seen women with their placards, haven't we? Ordain women now has been the demand. And at last the established church has given in and capitulated, and we have women priests. But what does God's word say about that? Well, what God's word says about it is simply that it's conformity to the world, because it's what a worldly way of thinking has demanded, first of all in society, and now even in the church. Women are in the place which God has appointed for men only. Now the church, of course, maintains that it's keeping in step with society, that it's more relevant now, that it's got women ministers. It's even said that it expects that more people will come to church because there's a woman now in the pulpit, as well as men only. But all that is simply conformity to the world and an abandonment of what God's word says about these things. Well, last time we considered this subject from verses 11 to 14. And we saw there the clear teaching of the New Testament on this issue. What we are bound to keep to, dear friends, in our thinking and in what takes place in God's church. Let me remind you of what we learned there. We saw that there is the prohibition. The prohibition, verse 11, women are to have no participation in public ministry. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And no occupying of the teaching office, the office of minister and preacher either. Verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. There's many, many wonderful things that Christian women folk do in the church, but not this. It's a prohibition. And then we had the explanation. Because there was a primacy of the man from the beginning, verse 13. For Adam was first formed to be the head, then Eve. And there was a penalty from the beginning, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And there is a debarring of the ministerial office concerning the women because of the sin of our first mother, Eve. Well, the prohibition, and then Paul goes into the explanation. We had no time last time to look at verse 15, which I called the mitigation, something that qualifies these verses and makes them less severe than they might at first appear. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, this is what we look at this morning then, this verse 15, the mitigation. Something that qualifies what has been said. A milder, gentler, more encouraging note is struck. And with that, Paul ends his discussion on the role of women in the church. It's for the comfort of godly women who belong to the Lord and to his people. Now, I cannot pretend that these words here in verse 15 are easy to understand. They are probably among the most difficult words in the whole of the New Testament. My own conclusion as to their meaning is not dogmatic, and if anyone sees it differently, well, that's your privilege. You may have more light than I've had. I can only give you what appears to me to be the meaning, and what at least satisfies me that to a degree the right interpretation has been arrived at. First, though, let me give you some other interpretations of this verse, just to show you how deep and how full these words are, and how possible it is to see the meaning of them from different standpoints. And that may just clear the ground and help in the interpretation that I am going to give you. Three alternative ways of understanding these words. First, there have been very few who have understood these words to refer to salvation through childbirth. Spiritual salvation through childbirth. She shall be saved in childbirth, in childbearing. In other words, it means the salvation of the soul is helped by childbirth. Quite a remarkable thing. And of course, there are only a certain number of people who would ever see childbearing as a good work that could earn salvation. Certainly some Roman Catholic interpreters see it that way. One of them has written, "Motherhood is sanctifying, though not the only means by which women may be sanctified and saved." So to bear children helps towards your salvation. A most remarkable interpretation. But of course, we've only got to go to Ephesians chapter 2, haven't we, to show how utterly unscriptural that understanding of those words is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved, not through childbearing or any of your own works. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, we don't need to stay with that one. Salvation through childbirth is quite clearly wrong. Here's another, which may be right. Some feel that Paul is making a veiled reference here to the Messiah, our blessed Lord. You can read the words, "saved in childbearing," "saved through the childbearing." In other words, that women and men will be saved through the childbearing of the Virgin Mary, who brought the Saviour, Jesus Christ, into the world. You see, it's a reference here, a veiled reference to the childbearing, that great historic childbearing, when Mary brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus, Saviour. The childbearing, the bringing forth of one who is God and also man for our salvation. She, women and men, will be saved through the childbearing. It's the incarnation, of course, the enfleshment of God's Son coming here as man to bear our sins in his own body on the tree and to save us by his life and by his death. That could be so because, remember Genesis 3 verse 15, straight after the fall of man, the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, the childbearing, will come about in the fullness of time and will give us a saviour. Now that might be so. If it's so, then it would take away the stigma, wouldn't it, upon Eve and all her descendants. You see verse 14, "The woman being deceived was in the transgression." Ah, but through a woman will come a Saviour. Through Mary comes Jesus to save us. And that's a lovely thought. And of course it puts an honour upon the woman, takes away the stigma. And we know, of course, that not only Mary but other women were very prominent in the ministry of our Lord. Women followed him, women ministered to him, women were there at the cross when the disciples turned coward and fled. Women were the first to the tomb. Women were the first to bring news of the resurrection to the disciples. And the role of women, the place of women is an honourable one in the history of our blessed Lord, from the Virgin Mary who gave birth to Jesus, our Saviour, and the dear women folk who were there throughout his life, ministry and work. Well, it might be so. But, dear friends, doesn't it seem a little bit too subtle? She shall be saved in childbearing. It's very veiled, isn't it? It doesn't say it's the childbearing of the Virgin Mary and the incarnation of God's dear Son. You would have thought that Paul would have made it clear. After all, he was clear enough on the fall, wasn't he? The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Well, why not be clear and open about the coming of Christ, who saves us? It seems as if it's rather too veiled and subtle to really be the meaning. Paul delights, doesn't he, in being very clear and very explicit when he's speaking of Christ and writing of Christ. He mentions his name. He goes into raptures about the Son of God and the beloved Saviour. He doesn't cover him up with words like in childbearing. So it may be right, but I don't think so. A third possibility is this: a promise of safety in childbirth for godly women. Notwithstanding the things said about women folk, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, the word saved can have a weaker meaning. Not the salvation of the soul, but rather in the sense of preservation, keeping safe, even healing. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, uses the word saved, or the Greek word at least, for healing, and it is perfectly possible that it means that. Acts 27 verse 31, Paul says to the men who were trying to escape from the boat during his the storm on the sea, he said, if you don't stay inside the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, you can't be preserved alive. And that's the same Greek word as is rendered saved here. Look at 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, and you'll see that that weaker word, save, is used. The living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, he doesn't save everybody from their sins, does he? He's the Saviour of all men in the sense that he's the great and faithful Creator and Preserver, Maintainer, Provider, and he's good to all, and he looks after and provides for people, gives them food and clothing and shelter, the Saviour of all men, especially in a spiritual saving sense of those that believe. But even those who don't believe are preserved and blessed and looked after by a faithful Creator. Well, you see, the meaning could be here then, saved in childbirth, a general promise for godly women that when the time of labour comes, the time of giving birth, delivery, the Lord will be their saviour in the sense of seeing them safely through the dangers of childbirth. Not an absolute promise, because not every godly woman has been saved in childbirth. Some have died and been taken to heaven. But by and large, generally speaking, a godly couple man and a wife, about to be parents, they can plead this word, Lord, Lord, save in childbearing. Be near as the preserver of people. Keep safe. Bring the baby safely to birth and life. Preserve the life of the mother. You see, a promise of safety in childbirth. It might well be, because you see, the penalty upon Eve, because of her role in the transgression, Genesis 3:16, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. My pangs will be multiplied. There's danger involved, isn't there? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. But it does seem to be rather an anticlimax, doesn't it? Because it's only referring to a physical blessing. Whereas the greatest blessing we need is salvation from sin, and that which lasts for eternity. And after Paul speaking about the fall of man and Adam and Eve, it would seem rather strange to suddenly descend to the level of physical preservation. So it might be true, it might be the true interpretation, but it's not the one I incline to. So then, not salvation through childbirth, not a veiled reference to the Messiah, not a promise of safety in childbirth. What is the right approach? Well, I offer it to you as something that appears to me to be reasonable. Remember the things just written about womankind. Some very tragic things indeed. Very tragic things. The role of Eve in the fall, and now she is debarred from the ministerial office. The man is to occupy that office, and there are other penalties upon womankind as well. But here, says Paul, is a sphere which is her glory, and which only she uniquely can fill, and where she is most fitted by God. Let's take the verse part by part, shall we? Verse 15. What Paul appears to be saying is this: in spite of what Mother Eve and all her descendants are implicated in, the fall of man and all the consequences, it makes no difference to the woman's salvation. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. In other words, eternal salvation is still open to the woman, just like to believing men. If it be asked, well, why is it in the future she shall be saved? Well, sometimes it is put in the future, our salvation. Romans 5 verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's future in the sense that on the day of judgment, when we stand before him, he will give the ultimate verdict upon us: saved. Because we are in Christ, we face no condemnation. Because we are in Christ, we are acquitted and counted righteous. Because we are in Christ, God says, saved, come and enter into the joy of thy Lord. Heaven is open to us, and the great verdict of the judge of all the earth will be that we are saved by grace. She shall be saved, just as men shall be saved on that great day, even as we are actually saved now. Now, you see, Genesis 3 and verse 21 illustrates that, doesn't it? Because when the fall took place, what did God do for Adam and for Eve? Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Oh, notwithstanding Eve, who took the forbidden fruit and gave to her husband and he did eat, notwithstanding, she shall be saved, like Eve was saved and Adam was saved right there at the beginning, when God sacrificed, when God clothed them with the provision of sacrifice, which covered their guilt and acquitted them and justified them, she shall be saved. Galatians 3 verse 28. In Christ there is neither male nor female. Both men and women shall be saved. There is no difference in that respect. How women are saved, the same as men, notwithstanding, women folk shall be saved. Let it never be thought for one instant that because such things are said about Eve here, and so many things are debarred from women folk as a result, that somehow women are not saved or less saved or some difference is made. No, no. The assurance, notwithstanding, she shall be saved. No difference then to the woman's salvation. Now here, says Paul, is the special calling of all saved women: childbearing. As saved women, they function and they fulfill God's special task and calling in childbearing. Not in the ministerial office, not preaching the word to a mixed congregation, not spiritual leadership in the church. It's in childbearing that saved women find their place and the will of God. The word childbearing in the original Greek can actually extend to child rearing as well, and the bringing up of children. So it's a reminder here of what the Lord, the great privilege the Lord has given to women folk, the bearing of children, the special role in bringing up children in the home and in the family. That's their unique and precious role. It's interesting, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 21, where we saw God graciously justifying Adam and Eve in the righteousness of Christ, typically, that is, as a type of the righteousness of Christ. And what do we find that almost next happens? Chapter 4 verse 1. Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. You see, saved, and then her great role in childbearing next, becoming a mother and bringing two baby boys into the world, one after the other, and having a part in bringing them up. See, that's the great and unique role and calling, isn't it, for women. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Paul says there, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. See, ideally that's the role of women folk, isn't it? Marry, bear children, guide the house. A husband helper, a child bearer, a home maker. Those three things. Let's just state that again in this modern climate where women are almost made to feel guilty if they see their more biblical role. I will, says the apostle, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. You see, a husband helper, a helpmeet to a husband, marry, a child bearer, bring children into the world, a homemaker, guide the house. That's the high calling. The high calling that God has given to women folk. Not to see that they are just as entitled to follow their own career as their husband. Not to see themselves as competing with men for the top positions and even in the church. Not to see themselves as really the same as men, only made differently physically. No, no. Marry, bear children, guide the house. Saved women fulfill God's calling in childbearing, in the home, in the domestic realm. Now, we're not saying, dear friends, that if a woman goes out to work and earns money, that's wrong. If family finances mean that the woman has to provide a second income, that's different. But what we're saying is, ideally, this is the role. And let not the feminists and the unbiblical philosophy of today encourage women folk to despise or feel guilty about marriage, being mothers, and being keepers at home. No, no, it's biblical, it's right, it's ideal, it's God's will. And there is a high calling involved. And let us exalt it as high as you can in this world which would drag it down and trample upon it and speak of it as drudgery and slavery to the sink and tied to apron strings and all the rest of it. No, no, it's God's ideal and God's best. You see, women priests despise this, don't they? All these women priests who've wanted to be ordained, the last thing they've wanted is to be keepers at home. I saw them with their placards some while ago. I was encouraged at first because I read the wording, "A woman's place is in the house." I thought, oh, that's good. They've got it right. But then I read on, "A woman's place is in the house of bishops." Ah, you see, it's not right. And what they are missing with their dog collars and their occupying that office in the church. But childbearing, child rearing, amongst the most fulfilling and rewarding of all things. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying this, "All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Oh, the role of a mother, the place of a woman, the impression that she makes upon her child as the child grows up, the contribution she makes to the life and the development and the future of her son or daughter is incalculable. Notwithstanding, you see, saved women, childbearing, and child rearing. I was interested to learn from Dick Roberts. He was telling me that in his war experience in the Western Desert, he found that when men felt themselves in danger of shells and bullets and were really frightened, they used to call out, "Ma'am!" Not dad, or not even wife, but "Ma'am!" And I remember reading recently of some experiences of British prisoners at the hands of the Japanese during the last war. And they were doing some terrible things to one particular man who wouldn't give them the information they wanted. And in the midst of it, he cried out, "Mother!" You see, there is an indelible, indelible mark made upon a person's life by the mother. And God has so ordered it that it could well be that at the end of the day, the one who has moulded the life of the son or daughter more has been the mother rather than the father even. And oh, what a high calling to have a hand in fashioning and forming someone who will take their place in the adult world, who in turn may marry and unite to themselves others, and will pursue a calling pursue something in the future, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And that's not a silly cliche. That expresses a great truth. The high calling of motherhood. There's a Spanish proverb which says this: an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. You see, let women priests hear that. An ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. Now, of course, it's not given to all Christian women to bear children and to bring them up. To most it is, and it's God's usual way. But not to all, but even to those who have never married and have never had children. This can still apply, because you see, godly women can still influence young children's lives to a great degree, can't they? The godly Christian woman in the Sunday school class, who is viewed by the children as Auntie so-and-so, a mother in Israel, a dear godly woman who comes to babysit for the family and is almost a part of the family, the impression made upon young ones' lives by such, the example of godliness. And indeed, godly women in the church that little eyes look up to and see older women and their demeanor, their Christian testimony, their love for the Lord, their prayerfulness, their patience under affliction. These things, you see, childbearing, child rearing, in a secondary sense of influence, brought to bear upon growing children by godly, lovely Christian women in the church who've never had any of their own. Mothers in Israel, salute them. They're choice, dear people. Thank God for them. And it could be that when the books are opened on the great day, and when the rewards are handed out, there will be special rewards for Christian women folk in the church who've never had children of their own, but they've made others' children their children, in the sense that they've loved them, prayed for them, ministered to them, taught them, set them a good example, and God will reward that. Let it not be thought that it's a blessing only for those who have been married and have had children of their own. Oh, in this childbearing, child rearing, child influencing, this great, great role. Well, that's special calling. Now, and lastly, it's obviously best done if there are these qualities. If they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. You see, you dear mothers, you will influence your children if they see in you faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. It's what we are, isn't it? Not what we do. It's what we are that gives that spiritual and moral authority to us, to our teaching and everything. And mothers in Israel, in your faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, as saved women folk, oh, you do so much good and are such a blessing. Be encouraged about that. And did Timothy know something of what Paul meant by all this? Perhaps he did, because look, you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Do you not see, in the case of Timothy himself, a prime example of what Paul was getting at? Yes, daughters of Eve shall be saved, just like the men, by grace alone. Childbearing, child influencing is their great calling, as long as they continue in faith, charity, holiness with sobriety. But look, Timothy had two women, didn't he? Timothy had two women who played a profound part in his growth physically as a boy, and his growth and development spiritually as well. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5.
when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. You see, this boy Timothy, this young man, he had his nine and his mam, didn't he, at home, and they were saved women, and their great calling, grandmother and mother together, they instructed Timothy from a child. He knew the Holy Scriptures. They prayed for their boy. They lived godly, holy, faithful, sober lives in front of him. And now there's faith in his heart, and he's a Christian too. Ah, Timothy knows. Timothy knows from his own experience what Paul meant, and he had cause to thank God for Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother. I wonder if Lois and Eunice ever dreamt for one minute what boy they had in their home. The father was a Greek, a pagan. He was no use spiritually. But these two women did what they could. And in a saved women, in the childbearing, child rearing that they did in according to their particular place as grandmother and mother, faith, charity, holiness and sobriety was seen in their lives. Timothy was affected. And it only needed Paul to come along later to preach the gospel, and Timothy was converted. Let's be encouraged, dear friends. If you come into this category this morning, you be encouraged. For the Lord has a special word, a special work for Christian women folk. And it's a blessed work. If you're saved, it's your influence upon the children, either who are your own children or others' children. And may you be given faith and charity and holiness and sobriety to have a hand in something that will be for all eternity to the everlasting glory and praise of God. Let not it be said that Paul is a male chauvinist. No time for women. He keeps them down. He's prejudiced against them. He has the highest regard for their true place and calling, and the greatest of encouragements for all such. May it be so, and may we find it so for Christ's sake. Amen.